verses 1 through 13 of Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 1 through 13. We'll read in unison. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye might obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, it's a rather long passage, but it's all needed for the foundation of the message of the 11th verse, which will be our text this evening. And our subject tonight is the double reckoning found in the 11th verse of Romans 6. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you would turn back with me for a moment, I want you to read two or three verses as a foundation for the text. In the 24th verse of the third chapter, Paul says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then we come to the last verse of the fifth chapter, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. In this passage and through the seventh chapter, the apostle uses two metaphors. One is of a legal nature, and the other is of a domestic nature. The one of a domestic nature we'll not touch tonight, we may later. But the one of the domestic nature likens man to be married to sin under the law. Later, he's divorced by an act of Christ in redemption, and he is then the bride of Christ and married to Jesus Christ. A similar relationship is here involved, implied, and partially expressed, in that in this particular case, he seems to be having in mind the position of a plaintiff and a defendant in a courtroom. If you can imagine the father himself sitting on the judgment seat and the sinner standing before the judgment seat with the Lord Jesus Christ as an advocate, and he's being accused. The sinner is accused. But in getting his justification in the highest court of eternal venue, we find that because of the advocacy of Christ, the sinner is justified by the judge. Now, notice in the jurisprudence, they're not allowed to have double jeopardy. He can be justified only once, and he can be tried only once for the same crime. Back in the days of prohibition, this came out and was very much clarified because they had state laws against it and they had federal laws. But no man could be tried and judged twice for the same crime. That would be double jeopardy. That I want that first. Now, let us take a good illustration that goes further, and the illustration will project itself in shadow to the next point I wish to make, which is a part here of this text. Aaron Burr, for example, challenged Alexander Hamilton to a duel. In those days, duels were justified in the courts. Therefore, whoever won in the duel was justified in jurisprudence and in the courts. But therefore being justified by the courts, it didn't mean that Aaron Burr was justified by public opinion. Public opinion haunted Aaron Burr to his death. And many, and we don't have time for a biography of Aaron Burr, but the public opinion and the sting of it drove the man practically mad until he traveled throughout the world and he came down to the end of life as one of the most despised and hated characters that ever was. Not that he could be tried in the courts. They said he was justified, but in the court of public opinion, he had killed the father of the modern banking system, and he had killed a great statesman, one who had great promise, and one who had said didn't even try. When he was in the duel with one who had challenged him, he told his wife beforehand he was going to shoot high. He had no desire to kill one who was so jealous of him and one who had made life so miserable for him. May I see in this, according to the text, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Notice, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead to sin. Why? Because your advocate, Jesus Christ, has died for your sins. And if you believe in him as your advocate and Savior, that victory is credited to you and you're justified. But he says also to be alive to Jesus Christ. Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead to sin. But in the last part, he said, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Not our Savior, our Lord. Now, with that text, I would like just as simply as possible to make it in a 1-2-3 ABC outline that any child 10 years old could understand. First of all, three things the apostle did not say that some people think he did say. And then we will consider what he did say. First, what he did not say. First of all, he did not say that the sin principle is dead. Likewise, he said, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. He didn't say the sin principle was dead. Not at all. It isn't. Walter Beckwith was one time a great animal trainer some years ago. And one of the most famous stories about him was when he took the lion's cubs and kept them in domestic circles and domestic atmosphere and let them have no bloody meat. He fed them on milk and gave them domestic food as he would a cat. And he was greatly delighted that he was going to have a pet out of the lion cubs. But one day when he was in the lion's cage, his wife called to him, Walter, Walter, come here. The cub was only 10 months old, but the cub was crouching along the ground toward their pet burrow. And before Walter Beckwith could get out there, the 10 months old, domestically trained and fed lion's cub pet had sprung upon the shoulders of the burrow. And with one paw holding into its mane and the other paw pushed down around the animal's nose and was in a moment, had the animal on the ground, was gnashing its teeth and going after its jugular vein. Walter Beckwith said it acted like it had done this 100 times and he knew that it had never done it before. Why? The lion principle and impulse of life was still in the animal. And sin's impulse is still with you. It's still there. The sin principle is there. We leave lots of people at this point. There are people who believe in what's called sinless perfectionism. I've never seen an example of it. But I have heard of people that believe that. And they miss this point, that the sin principle is there. As one time went by a gallows, and someone was being hung for a crime. And he paused a moment and asked what the crowd was gathered for. It was all going on behind a high board fence. And they said, a man is being hung. What for? Murder. Have you anything to say about it? Yes. He said, but for the grace of God, I might be that man. The sin principle was still in him. He knew it. Now, notice in the second place, he didn't say that you as a person either had died. He didn't say that. You're not dead. Keep this in mind. You're not dead to sin. He said, no, you're not. For example, Eve saw the tree was good for food, physical appetite. We all have it. Pleasant to the eye, the aesthetic appreciation. Tree to be desired to make one wise, a quest for knowledge. The intellectual appetite. She took and gave to her husband, he'd eat and he ate with her. Social appetites, all there. Go over in Galatians, you have the same thing. Only it's turned wrong side out. And it's more subjective than objective in the book of Galatians 5. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. The person of sin is you and me. We're not dead. We're much alive. With every capability that we had before we were saved. The principle still lives. The principle of rebellion against God. The person, though redeemed and having been justified by our advocacy of Christ, still the flesh lusteth against the spirit. Idolatry. The flesh lusteth against the spirit is when your body rebels against your mind, what you want to do. When your spirit rebels against God's spirit, that's idolatry. When your spirit rebels in enmity against the peace and well-being of others, that's enmity. That's from the heart. The mind, when the mind takes exception to the things of God and rebels against the revealed word of God, that's heresy. That's heresy. We're capable of all those sins now as much as ever. It is here we lose Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits. This is why they went into monasteries. This is why they had nunneries. They thought that the person could be made dead. In fact, his words were, I want to be a stick for God. He wasn't a stick for God. You aren't either, never will be. Sticks are inanimate objects. You're much alive. The principle of sin lives on. Justification, yes. The person of sin lives on. Absolutely. He didn't say that you are dead to sin either. In other words, as practice. Would to God it could be true. All of us who are saved, if we could only say we are dead to sin. He's only hoping that we will be. He doesn't say we are. Now, on that point, let us think for a moment about that, how we're going to be dead to sin. Take the China Wall. The Chinese Wall was hundreds of miles long. They were afraid of the enemies, those heathen hordes from the north, and they built a great wall high and wide and with massive gates. And you know, it was breached 3 times the first 100 years that they had it. But no one ever climbed over the top of the wall. No one ever broke through the wall. In every instance, they were betrayed by someone at the gate. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And when you are betrayed at the gate, sin, as I said this morning, has blinded the intellect. And it's corrupted the emotions, but it's depraved the will. And the will has to open the gate. Like the gates of public opinion were open against Aaron Burr and gave him an intolerable cross that he could not bear and wished himself dead. The story of Theodosia's daughter and all the rest, it came in upon him like a great flood. And he was living, but yet he was dead because of public opinion. Now, you possess the only power that can obey the text. He says, likewise. In other words, he said, now, I didn't say the principle of sin is dead. It isn't. I didn't say you as a person are dead either. You're not. And I didn't say, Paul said, that you are now dead to sin. I would that you were. That's what he asks of us. And the moment that we say, I will, the enemy comes in at the gate of the consent of the individual. Now, with that in mind, let us turn to what he does say. And the Apostle Paul has a marvelous way of treating the positive and the negative. We're living in a day when people have gone mad over being just positive. And there's no such a thing as a positive truth that doesn't have a negative pole. Positive and negative poles. Notice he said, likewise reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When he says likewise, he's laying down an analogy. He's saying, I am laying a new truth now by an old one. He's saying, you are now justified. I want you to be sanctified. He's saying, just like you reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Let's stop there. The analogy is built on that. What is it? The analogy there is that Christ died for our sins, stands before the justice bar of God as our advocate, and my little children, I write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is, it's in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. When it was my privilege to be studying under Edgar Johnson Goodspeed at Chicago University, taking a graduate degree in Greek, we were studying the papyri, the Greek papyri found in the sands of Egypt. In fact, he published a book on the subject, the papyri, Greek papyri of Egypt. And there was something, I suppose I remember the most of this, seems the benefit of the course was almost summarized when we found one little word. It'd be like T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I, T-T-L-E-S-T-I. And it's an innocent word. It's a combination. And it's the same thing Jesus is reported to have said on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. Well, that wasn't anything special. We found many expressions, and some of them short and some longer, that could be traced. As you know, when Alexander the Great fanned out across the Hellespont in 333, he went down, carried with him the Egyptian or the Greek learning, and supplanted the Hebrews Bible. In 280 BC, they had translated all into Greek. Couldn't read their own scriptures from the Hebrew. But this is the statement that Jesus made on the cross. Tetelestai. It is finished. But do you know how it was used in Egypt? Down there in those days, in those centuries, it was used like the stamps when you go in and pay a bill, and they receipt it. They write paid in full. Payment received. That's exactly what it meant. Payment received. And when Jesus, likewise, ye yourselves also, he said, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Why? Because God, the judge, received a full payment on Calvary. What a tremendous thought. If that wouldn't drive one to the next part, I don't know what it would take. Likewise, he cites an analogy. He's swung to the positive. He says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign over your mortal bodies. And he goes on to talk about instruments of righteousness, your hands, your feet, your mind, your soul. Lend them, he said, to instruments of righteousness and not to sin. Now let us notice, he said, let them not reign. One is a finished act and accomplished, which empowers, the justification empowers us to live victorious over sin. But you must make the decision. Oh, we can sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed me white as snow. Wonderful. But now, even though that is true in justification, we cannot be tried for those sins again. God does not require double jeopardy. Jesus paid it all. Therefore, you cannot pay that penalty of sin. But he has left you responsible for the power of sin over your life. May I use an illustration? Again, as a farm boy, I go back to the days when just a tyke, hardly old enough to go to school. And my father had a team of wonderful Clydesdales at one time. If you don't know what it is, that's a horse, Clydesdale. And the Clydesdale was a large, big, angular horse. And I suppose the average Clydesdale would be 20 spans and in the shoulders. And the great big feet with a fetlock. Well, I wasn't going to say as big as a dishpan, but who has any dishpans nowadays? The tracks they made, you could always tell by the track if it was a Clydesdale horse. And imagine a boy 5 or 6 years old wanting to drive a team of those big horses. Well, of course, he wanted to drive them, so Dad gave me the lines, and there was nothing to do. My hands would hardly go around the lines, and very simple. But you know, when my father got to driving tandems, you know, and that's where you have two horses ahead of two and sometimes two teams ahead of the wheel horses. And I thought that looked so wonderful. See my father stand up there with his handful of lines, and he put them between his fingers this way. And he was really clever. There were some things he could do much better than any of his boys. And the roads in those days, you couldn't have horses 3 or 4 abreast because the roads were narrow. Sometimes the ruts were deep, muddy, unpaved, ungraveled. And many times it took 6 horses to pull what 2 horses would ordinarily pull. Strung out, 2 ahead of 2. And we had 2 lines for each team. And my, when I sure did want to drive tandem, that was wonderful. And of course, I wasn't prepared to drive tandem. I suppose I may have been a boy 10 years old when he finally let me take the lines one time. And we were going along. I remember it so well. Could have been yesterday. I remember the dog acted like lots of Christians do. The dog was running, and we moved so slowly that the dog, I suppose, would travel 25 miles for every mile that we covered. He explored every tree. He explored every brush pile. He'd scare up a rabbit. He'd run in and out. He'd come back all fagged out. And they wondered what was the matter with him. He wasn't chasing his tail. He was just having a good time. And I was driving the tandem. Wonderful. My hands were too small to hold all the lines, but I somehow got them through there anyway. 2 horses out there, and then 2 more, and then 2 on the wheels. And you know, a piece of paper got dislodged on the side and happened to blow out in front of the lead horse. And oh, boy, I tell you, was I frightened. That horse, of course, bounced into the other one and started completely off toward the hedgerow. And I really think my father let me go as long as he dared, or I'd have had a jackknife for sure. And he took the lines, and I was very glad to give them the reins. Do I need to tell you that? It was the most delightful experience I ever had, was giving him the reins. Why? I saw my inadequacy. I could see I was going to get into lots of trouble. And I could see that I couldn't cope with the circumstances that were before me. And I think this is what he meant when he said, "Let not sin therefore reign over your mortal bodies." He said, "Turn the reins over to me." He said, "You can see trouble ahead." He said, "You ought to feel your inadequacy. You're no equal to it. You're not equal to it. Turn the reins over to me." And even sometimes when trouble looms large on the horizon, we still are hesitant to turn over the reins of our life. Now, may I add one more thing, and this will be in closing. We depend upon the Holy Spirit in our lives. We were discussing it a little this morning in the class, informally. It goes back to the days of those lampstands in the tabernacle, and the priests were allowed once a day to go in, and they trimmed those lamps. They trimmed the lamps. The wicks had to be trimmed on those lampstands. They were to the left, the shewbread was to the right, and the altar was straight ahead. We are a priesthood of believers, and we had better keep our wicks trimmed. If you look at the poor wick and say, "Aren't you going to be burnt to a crisp?" No, no. I'm just the conductor of the oil that's coming up from the vessel below. Yes, but aren't you afraid? Aren't you afraid that the oil will run out and the fire will consume you? No, because the lampstand is kept full. And we might go on a big conversation and dialogue with the lampstand and with the wick. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. Did you ever notice in the Old Testament how God judged people who desecrated the ark? 3 died. Did you ever notice how he judged so very severely those who desecrated the incense? Nadab and Abihu, for example, 2 sons of Aaron. They died, 3 of each. One man in the Old Testament desecrated the lampstand. Who was it? Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Belshazzar made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. They were reveling, having a good time. Yea, but suddenly the finger of a man's hand came out on the plaster of the wall against the lampstand. Against the lampstand. Did you ever notice that? Why? Because Belshazzar had taken the lampstand out of the temple. And he didn't believe in separation. He thought he could put the lampstand where he wanted it. Like we've got people that say, they can take the Lord with them any place they want to go, you know. Oh, yeah. They don't think there are any confines. They don't believe in separation. Neither did Belshazzar. Yeah, but I read in the rest of the text, in that night was Belshazzar the king slain. What am I getting at? I'm saying this. He desecrated the lampstand. Meeny, meeny, tickle your farson. What was it? Kingdom is divided. He said, "Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting." Why? Well, for reveling, yes. For many things. But he had taken the most sacred thing that represented the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the Trinity and desecrated it into a debauchery, and God wouldn't stand for it. I recall having one time made reference to this when I was a student in the Northern Baptist Seminary. Where Dr. McDonald and I, Dr. Lovick, were together. And there was a man came there who was a pastor from a large church in the East. And he was using a scene like this, and he goes into his study in the morning, and he pulls up an empty chair and sits it beside his study chair where he's always mindful of the unseen presence of the Lord. unoccupied chair. And he drove me to my Bible. I hadn't been a Christian very long, but I knew that didn't represent my relationship to Jesus Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And the moment you're born again, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the only way you can apply the text of the evening, likewise reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, is to realize that when you were born again and saved, you were indwelt by His Spirit. And tonight, you look out through His eyes, you listen through His ears, and your conscience is a sounding board for His Spirit. And unless you do, then you would be as one of the staff was asking me if I believed that God never performs a miracle if man's natural forces can accomplish the task. And I had never heard it put exactly that way, but I said it's an impossible proposition for a Christian. Why? Because a Christian never has a natural act. A Christian never has a natural act. A Christian is a blend of the natural and the supernatural. The moment he is saved, he's indwelt by the Spirit of God. And therefore, every time a Christian speaks, if he's indwelt by the Spirit of God, and if he's turned the reins over to God, a Christian couldn't have a natural act, a natural effort. He couldn't make one because he is supernaturally endowed and indwelt. And if you don't believe it, read the book of Colossians. We're hid with Christ in God. And Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And we are in Christ. And therefore, this and this only can possibly enable us, empower us to obey the text of the evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon the word of God. We thank thee that thou art able and thou art waiting for us to be willing. We would ask thy grace and that thy convicting power might rest upon those who have not tasted to see the Lord is good. Blessed are they that trust in him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.